And the word of the Lord comes to us this afternoon from Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, to Genesis chapter 9, verse 17. Genesis chapter 8. And last time when I was here, we looked at how the Lord has caused the flood waters to subside. He recreated all of creation and also brought Noah and his animal and the animals out of the ark into a new creation. And this is where we'll be picking up today in Genesis chapter 9 and 1 to 17. And then this afternoon in our second service, we'll be considering from verses 18 to 29. And we'll finish the Noahic narrative. And next time, Lord willing, when I come back, we'll start I'll continue with the narrative, and we'll be going to the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel. So this is where we'll be going today, Genesis chapter 9. But then our reading today will be starting from verse 20, and then we'll be reading it in unison all the way up to verse 17. So Genesis chapter 9, but then we'll be reading from verse 20 of chapter 8. And then we'll carry on into 17. So let us read God's word together. Together, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and the day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may he add his blessings to it. And if you have your Bible opened, I would love to encourage you to keep it open so that we may consider the text closely together. So brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last year when I took some of my relatives to downtown Toronto, they saw some of the flags that were hanging up in the air, and they asked me about the meaning of those flags. After I told them the meaning of the flags in our society, one of them told me that she could have never thought about that, since the first thing that came to her mind was a pack of color crayons that we used to draw together when we were kids. So let me ask you as well, what is the first thing that comes to your mind when you see a rainbow? Maybe some of you are reminded of the beautiful scene that you have once seen after a rainfall. Or maybe because of the influence of our society, you may right away think of the flags hanging up in the air with a corrupted and perverted meaning. Or maybe some of you are like my relative, the first thing that came to mind is a pack of color crayons with which you draw, with which you used to draw at school back in the day. But here in Genesis chapter 9, Moses tells us that the rainbow were given when the Lord made a covenant with Noah. And a rainbow actually contains a greater significance than what our society perceives. So how is a rainbow connected to the Noahic covenant? What does it mean? Why is it significant to you and I who are living in the 21st century? These are what we'll be considering today. And we'll be looking at the text in three sections: the command of the covenant from verses 1 to 7, the promise of the covenant, verses 8 to 11, and the sign of the covenant from verses 12 to 17. And let us now come to our first point, the commands of the covenant. So here in verse 1, the Lord told Noah to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is really the first covenant command that the Lord has given to Noah. And if you notice carefully that these words are very familiar to the words that the Lord has said to Adam in Genesis 1. And let me read Genesis 1, chapter verse 28 to you. The Lord told Adam to be fruitful and to multiply, fill the earth and to subdue it. So you see here that just as Adam was given the command to multiply and to fill the earth at the original creation, the Lord has also given Noah the same command at the time of recreation. And we considered that 2 weeks ago, that the Lord, if you look at chapter 8 and you compare it to chapter 1, you see the closely connected there. Genesis chapter 8 was a narrative of recreation, was an event of recreation. So we see here that just as Adam was given the command to be fruitful and multiply, Noah here has also been given the same, exact same command to be fruitful and multiply at this recreation event. What is this telling us? This is actually telling us that Noah has been made into a new Adam. And remember that just a few chapters ago, the Lord wiped out all mankind because of the reign of sin. But now, the Lord wanted to fill the earth again with mankind. This is telling us that God's plan for mankind has not changed even after the flood, although evil multiplies as mankind multiplies. Yet the Lord wanted to refill the earth to be filled with his people who bear his image, all for his glory. And this is what the Lord was intending to do here. And it was the first command, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then we also see that the Lord has said to Noah that all the animals have been given into his hand. And this is really the second command that the Lord has given to Noah. And if you look at the words carefully, what it means in this command, in all the animals have been given into your hand, this is really another way of saying, of telling Noah and his descendants to have dominion over the animals. Remember that this was also what the Lord has given to Adam at creation, to have dominion over the animals. But notice here that the words given to Noah and to Adam, they were actually a bit different. Because at the original creation, the Lord said, have dominion over the animals. But then here, the Lord said to Noah, all the animals have been given into your hand. Why is that? Why are the words different? It is because the context was different. At the time of the creation, remember that Adam was morally perfect. It was before the fall. Adam was morally perfect. He was holy. He was righteous. He was created to be God's holy representative as a king to rule the world on behalf of God. And remember that Adam actually exercised his dominion as the animals came to him one by one, and he named them one by one. Remember that? He was actually exercising his dominion over the animals at the time of the original creation. And at that time, animals and mankind, they were actually in complete harmony. They were in a harmonious relationship. And then at that time as well, notice that mankind also were not, they were not flesh eaters. They were not meat eaters. They were vegetarians. But ever since the fall, here in Genesis chapter 9, in chapter 8, we have ever seen that everything has changed. All of creation has been cursed as a result of the sin of man, and including the animals. The harmonious relationship before the fall between mankind and the animals has been changed. And that is why in the post-fall context, the Lord said to Noah here, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea." The fear of you and the dread of you. It means, so when the animals approach Noah, they're not in a harmonious relationship anymore. They will see mankind and there will be fear and dread. And this is a reality because of the fall, because of the entering of sin into the world. And more than that, here we also see that the Lord has permitted the eating of flesh of the animals after the fall, which was a new thing. Since the recreation event. But then here we also see that the Lord has given one exception regarding the consumption of the flesh of the animals, which is that mankind may not eat animals with their lifeblood in them. And this command, if we look into redemptive history, we actually know that this command will be expanded in the law of Moses in the book of Leviticus, chapter 7, 26 to 27, and also in Deuteronomy. But why though? But the question is why? Why would the Lord prohibit the eating of blood or even eating of the animals with its lifeblood in them? There are two reasons. First of all, the purpose of that was to separate the people of God from its neighboring nations who had the rituals of blood drinking. And we know that this is actually something that we develop in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. The Lord was to set up this ceremonial law so that they will be separated from other nations. And second, it is because blood in the Jewish culture is actually equated with life. So if blood is still in the animal, means that life is still in it. And more than that, they also believed that Jewish people back then also believed that lifeblood is too sacred to be eaten by man, because lifeblood is often associated with the idea of expiation and atonement. So that is why when an animal is slaughtered, and the Lord has set up the command here that when you have to eat, you can eat anything now. You don't only eat flesh, herbs or plants anymore, or vegetables, but you can eat flesh and meat and animals. But then when you slaughter an animal, you have to have its blood drained from it before you may eat it. But ultimately, we know that these ceremonial customs were all fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, the author of Hebrews actually tells us that the purpose of the atoning sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were a foreshadow, and they served the purpose of pointing the Old Testament saints to the ultimate once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb that was slain. That is why these ceremonial customs were fulfilled, and that is why when we eat, for example, we enjoy a steak, there is some people like a medium rare steak, and we can eat that now because the ceremonial custom has been fulfilled. But after giving the instruction concerning the blood of the animals, notice that in the next couple of verses, the Lord said from verses 5 to 7, he says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Here, right after the Lord has given the command concerning the eating of flesh and the life with his life blood in them, we see that the Lord has prohibited the taking of the life of a person, either by the animals or by men. This is really a distinction between the shedding of the blood of the animals and the shedding of the blood of mankind. You see, before the Lord has permitted the shedding of the blood of animals for food, but he has prohibited the shedding of blood of mankind. We know that this is really a rule against murder, and we know that this is not a new rule because we have already seen how the Lord has dealt with Cain when he murdered Abel in chapter 4, that he has put a mark on him, and it was displeasing in his eyes. But here, we see that the Lord has given the specific command regarding the prohibition of the shedding of man's blood, not only because life is precious to God, but because mankind is made in the image of God. Notice once again in verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So this is the reason why the Lord has prohibiting, he's drawing a distinction between the shedding of blood of the animals and the shedding of the life, shedding of blood of mankind. It is because mankind ultimately were made in the image of God. And notice that there's a great consequence for the killing of a person. The Lord says, I will demand, I will require, I will require. He said three times in those verses, in 5-7. But you know that actually in the Hebrew, the verb that was used there literally means to pursue relentlessly or to seek diligently. This is telling us that God simply requires repayment for a life for a life. And this is what some of us like to talk about, and I understand that in our young adults gathering, one time we talk about capital punishment, and this is really a direct assertion of capital punishment. Because the Lord has said here, the taking of the human life is a serious offense. So what a message. What a message to those who are murderers. What a message to those who want to kill life in the womb through abortion, or to those who want to end old age through euthanasia, and which is quite famous in our society these days, and our government has been promoting these things, and people have been trying to get the government to pass these bills or laws that we can actually kill people or babies through abortion, or even kill the old, taking away of life. But we see very specifically, very clearly here, that the Lord demands the life of another person in a case of a murder. Simply because man is made in the image of God, the murdering of a man is destroying the image of God. So this is one of the principles that we can learn from this text. But this also leads to a personal reflection for you and I. It is because you and I sitting here may probably say that this does not apply to us, since we have not and we would have never murdered someone. But understand this, that though we may not be physically murdering people, we may be committing murders in our hearts. Remember that our Lord Jesus said that if you have hated someone, you have already committed murder? Remember that text that the Lord talked about that? So my question is, how are you treating your neighbors or the people around us who are outside of the church, who have wronged against you in the streets, or who have cut in front of you when you're driving on the highway? Remember that whether or not they're believers or not, they are still God's special creation, because they were made in the image of God. They were still made to reflect God and His glory. So may the Lord help us to treat others in a Christ-like manner, glorifying the Lord even in our relationship with others, that we may not be physically murdering someone, but in the times when we hated someone, when we're murdering them in our hearts, may we reflect upon that. So after the Lord had spoken to Noah about the covenant commands, he made a covenant promise to Noah. And this leads us to our second point. But before we look into the content of the covenant, let me remind you what a covenant is, because we see that the Lord has made a covenant with Noah, and he says very clearly several times, I am establishing a covenant with you. So what is a covenant? A covenant is a binding contract that was made between two parties, usually a superior and with the inferior. Maybe you're a business person or you're studying to be a lawyer or some sort, and you understand what a contract is. But then a contract is actually different from a covenant. Because a contract is made between two equal parties. But then a covenant, in a sense, is very different because it's usually not made between two equals, but it's made between a superior party and an inferior party. So an example would be back in the days, the kings would tell the conquered people that they might have to pay taxes in order to live. But is this how the Lord deal with his people in the Bible? Is this what we see in the Bible, how the Lord make a covenant with his people? No, right? This is really not the way the Lord has dealt with his people, because when we look at the concept of the covenant in redemptive history, in the Bible, the Lord always makes a covenant with his people out of his pure grace, pure love, and mercy. And also notice that this covenant is actually unconditional. The Lord did not demand something from Noah or demand anything from Noah. The Lord, it was a one-sided thing. The Lord made this covenant with him, not based upon anything he could have done or achieved. It is because the Lord knew that Noah was a sinner. Even though he was a righteous man, and at that time he was likely the most righteous person on the face of the earth, he still could not do what the Lord had required. He could not keep God's law completely. So we see here that this covenant that the Lord is making with Noah is unconditional. It's not based upon anything that he could have done, and it's a one-sided covenant. So let us now come to the content of the covenant now. And here the Lord promised that he would never send a flood again to destroy the world, and that was his promise. And try to put yourself in Noah's shoe. Can you imagine how Noah felt after the Lord has promised him that he would never send a flood again to destroy the earth? Can you imagine how Noah and his descendants felt after the flood? They must be scared after seeing the severity of God's wrath. How the world, they were in the ark, but the world was destroyed by the flood waters. And everything, their neighbors, the animals that maybe they have seen around before the flood, everything were killed, they were destroyed. Every life perished, except those who are in the ark. There, when the flood water came, they really saw the severity of God's wrath. But now, the Lord said to them, I'm making a covenant with you that I will never again destroy the world with the flood. Can you imagine how they felt? Having heard God's promise of this preservation, this covenant of preservation, they must be relieved. They must be relieved. It is because Noah knew that every intention of his heart was still evil. He knew that God had every right to send a flood again to destroy the world. But here, the Lord said that he would not do that again. And also notice that this covenant promise was not limited to Noah alone and in his lifetime. This is not saying that, well, Noah, as long as you're on this earth, I will not send a flood again. But this is not what it says. The Lord says, I will establish this covenant with you and your descendants after you, with your children after you, and to all the generations after your children. What a gracious promise! This is extended to Noah's children and to all generations after them. But then also notice that this covenant was not only made with Noah and his descendants alone, but verse 10 says that this covenant was also made with every living creature. It means that, what it means is that this covenant was made with every animal that has been preserved from the flood and brought into the new creation. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we talked about this, that the animals, the two by two, they came out of the ark. With the killing animals, there are 7 of them. They were brought out of the ark. And this covenant was not limited to Noah and his descendants, but this covenant was made to all creation. And even though the world at this time was still under the curse of sin, the man's heart was still evil, and the creation at that time was still cursed because of man's sin. And evil would once again fill the earth as mankind multiplied on earth Yet you see that the Lord was gracious enough. He was gracious to promise to protect all of creation. But essentially, we want to ask why. Why would the Lord make such a covenant with Noah and all of creation? And yes, one of the reasons is surely because all of creation is precious to God and he did not want to destroy them again. That was true. But there's a greater reason. There's a greater reason, and it was to fulfill the greater promise that he had made earlier in chapter 3. Remember that after Adam had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he deserved to die. But the Lord made a promise to him, that there would come a seed one day from his wife to deliver him from sin. Genesis chapter 3, 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, if the Lord had destroyed all of mankind with the flood, and if he would again destroy mankind, the promise of the seed would never have been fulfilled. So this covenant was meant to preserve the chosen line of the offspring of the woman, through whom the true seed would one day come to bring redemption for the world. And this promise was ultimately, we know, that it was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Galatians talks about this seed was the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true seed of the woman, who came to crush the head of the serpent with his death and resurrection. And it is ultimately because of this particular plan of redemption, of carrying out the promise in Genesis chapter 3, 15, the covenant of grace, that the Lord has extended this covenant to the whole world. Notice that in verse 10 says this covenant was made with every living creature, and that is why. By preserving the world, the Lord was creating an environment in which the greater purpose of salvation of mankind might take place. And maybe think about it this way. The world was the theater, and God's plan of redemption was the drama. And then the theater would take place, the promise of redemption as the drama would take place in the world, which is the theater. Without the theater, the drama would not be able to take place. So this is really why the Lord has intended to make the world into a theater in which the drama of redemption would be played out. And this is really ultimately the reason. And because of this greater plan of redemption, the Lord has promised to restrain his wrath of judgment, even though sin has not been eliminated. And this idea in our tradition is actually called the common grace. And although a lot of people do not like this term, but I think the idea is actually there, and it's true, that because of God's greater plan of redemption, the Lord has temporarily restrained his righteous wrath until the day of judgment, when he will come again with the judgment of fire. And that's what the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 and 2 Peter, that the Lord will, because it was actually a divine commentator commentating on the flood narrative, saying that the Lord was withholding judgment of the flood. He would never send a flood again just to withhold a judgment, so that in one day he would send the judgment of fire to judge the living and the dead. So brothers and sisters, having known this idea of common grace, how the Lord has graciously withheld that judgment should give us a sense of urgency. This should lead us not only to respond with gratitude, but it should also give us a heart for the lost, because we know that even though they're not being judged right now, they will be judged on the day of judgment. What the Apostle Peter talks about, there will be a judgment, there will be a greater, more severe judgment of fire. And if at that time they have still not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will perish in their sins forever. So this is why you and I, should give us an urgency for you and I, to give us a heart for the lost, because we know that all the neighbors around us, after it rains, we know that there will be no flood destroying all of us, destroying them. But the Lord is just temporarily withholding judgment. But one day, a more severe judgment will come, and they will be completely destroyed. So may the Lord give us a heart for the lost. And may that be the desires of our hearts as well. And after the Lord has given Noah the covenant commands and the covenant promise, he has also given Noah a sign of the covenant. And in this case, it was the rainbow. And we can see that from verse 12 to 17. Verses 12 to 17. You see here that the rainbow, rainbows are not just natural phenomenon after the rainfall, but they are a God-given sign signifying that the Lord would never judge the world again with the flood waters. And it is also interesting to know that in the Hebrew, a rainbow is literally translated as a bow in the clouds. And the term bow was actually used to refer to the weapon that was used to shoot arrows. And it was a common weapon that the ancient Near East culture used to shoot arrows, to fight in battles. And maybe even in our Olympic Games right now, we have a game like that. We have the bow and we shoot arrows. And it is really the same. It is really the Hebrew word here is really that word of the referring to the weapon. So the idea, certainly there, but I do not want to overdo it. But the idea is that by hanging up the bow in the clouds, this is telling us that the Lord has resented his judgment against mankind. He has temporarily restrained his judgment against mankind. But also notice that in verse 14, that the rainbow is not intended for a sign to be a sign for man. I read an author the past week saying that this rainbow covenant was made for you and I to look up into the sky after the rainfall to remember that the Lord, to remember the covenant, for us to remember that the Lord is withholding judgment. I think this idea is certainly true, but the text in verse 14 here actually tells us that this rainbow is not intended to help us to remember God's covenant mercies, but the rainbow was a sign to God himself. In verse 14 and 16, let me read it to you. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in a cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Did you hear what God say? He said, I will remember. I will look on it. I will look on the rainbow and I will remember. But don't misunderstand this. This is not saying that the Lord will one day forget and needed to be reminded. It is not like the Lord was so angry with the earth again one day and he would look and then he's ready to send a flood again and he looks on it and be like, oh, I remember my covenant now. This is not what it means. But when the Bible says he will remember, the Lord remembers, this is an assurance that the Lord will surely not, that the Lord will surely carry out his covenant promise. That in this case, that the Lord will surely not destroy the world again with the flood. It is an assurance. It is saying that it is an assurance that he will actually carry out what he has promised. So let us always keep that in mind and understand what it means by I will remember. And in this case, the covenant was a sign, the rainbow was a sign that guarantees the never-ending covenant of preservation until the day when the Lord returns with a winnowing fork and with fire. So brothers and sisters in the Lord, we see that the rainbow here was a visible token of God's faithfulness to the world. And this is really what it means. It's a visible token of God's faithfulness. And we can understand it this way as well. But it actually points us as believers forward to the greater covenantal signs of redemption, and their baptism and the Lord's Supper. Because when the Lord has, in the new covenant, when the Lord Jesus came, he has given us the Lord's Supper and baptism, and they're actually visible tokens of God's faithfulness to us. When you are baptized, it means that you have entered into a covenant relationship with him, signifying that you have died and you have buried with Christ and you have been raised into a new life with him from the dead. And when you partake in the Lord's Supper, the meal is a blessed spiritual meal, a reminder of the gifts of grace and communion with the risen Christ himself. And this rainbow is a reminder to Noah and the people at that time, that the visible token of God's faithfulness, but it points us forward to baptism and the Lord's Supper. So next time when you see a baptism and when you partake in the Lord's Supper, remember what they signify. By baptism, you're initiated into the covenant of grace. By participation in the Lord's Supper, you're identifying yourself as a member of the covenant community in fellowship with Christ and in fellowship with those who are in fellowship with Christ. So vertical with God, but second, horizontal with brothers and sisters who are sitting next to you. So let us conclude. Brothers and sisters, next time when you see a rainbow, think of it more than just white light revealing its component colors, as our scientists tell us, but as a sign of God's covenant mercies. Remember that the Lord has for now set aside his weapon against the world in order that his plan, his greater plan of redemption, might be carried out. And as a Christian, you can be comforted and may rejoice in your salvation because you know that the Lord has made the covenant of peace with you through Christ when he died at Calvary. But while you rejoice in it, tell others about this great news so that more and more may come to rejoice with us until the final day of restoration, when the earth will be made new and all heavens and the earth would praise the Lord together forever. But if you're sitting here and you're not a Christian, now is the day of salvation, and that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, because a time will come when this present earth and everything in it will be destroyed, and then it will be too late. So turn to Christ, come and taste that the Lord is good. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word for us this afternoon. We thank you for your electing grace and mercy. We thank you for reminding us here in this text of the covenant of preservation, that you will be faithful to your covenant, that you will never, once again, to send a flood to destroy the world. And you, with this is an idea of preservation, that you preserve the current world order in order that you may carry out your greater plan of redemption. We thank you, Lord, that even now you have been so faithful to this covenant promise. Father, help us to rejoice in the gospel. Help us to fix our eyes on you and rejoice in the salvation that you have graciously given through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.